I want you to open your Bibles once again to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 23, and we'll read through verse 4 or verse 5 of the second chapter. Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now, in verse 25, he establishes a principle. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, in verses 26 and following, he gives us the proof of that principle. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now, verses 29 and 31, here's the purpose of that principle. "That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now, in the second chapter, we have a picture of that principle in operation. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We're dealing in this study with preaching that evangelizes. Last night, preaching that evangelizes is preaching that exalts the Christ, the crucified Christ, that exalts the cross. This morning, we're going to deal with this part of it. Preaching that evangelizes is preaching that eclipses or hides the preacher. The gospel is a very delicate article. The cross is very sensitive. It is easily spoiled. It is easily emptied. It is easily made non-effective. It has to be handled with care. The cross, the gospel, is very easily obscured. Paul said, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I was literally terrified. I felt totally incapable, considering the terrific responsibility that was mine. I came in weakness. I came in fear, an awesome fearfulness born out of the respect and the responsibility. And there was much trembling. I wasn't suave, nonchalant, exuding confidence." He said, "I came with much trembling." Charles Spurgeon, in his younger days as a minister, felt nauseated time after time right before preaching. The burden and the responsibility of preaching upon him became so intense that he constantly was nauseated before preaching. One day he went to his grandfather, who was a preacher, and he said, "Grandfather, I have this problem," and explained it to him, and he said, "Can you help me? Can you tell me some way that I can lose that feeling?" And the old man said, "Yes, son, I can tell you, but if you lose it, you'll lose your power." There is something about the trembling, the weakness, the awareness of our inability that makes good occasion for the gospel demonstrating its power. So Paul said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." He said, "I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." What Paul is saying, I believe, is this. Understanding the principle by which God saves men and by which God operates in this world, I determined not only to know only Jesus Christ, but I determined that I would not preach myself, and I would use no means, I would use no method that would upstage the Master. What the apostle is declaring is that the message to be presented is far more important than the method of presentation. And he said, "I refuse to listen to the wisdom of the world." The world said, "Now, Paul, this is the way to get the attention of the Corinthians. You have to understand, you're not in some backwoods city. This is a very sophisticated city. These people appreciate excellency of speech. They appreciate oratory. You've got to compete with all of these other wise men. Look at the competition. And if you're going to be relevant, and if you're going to capture the attention of this city, you're going to have to update your program and update your method. And you must make it palatable. You must make it pleasing. You must dress it up in all the fancy clothes of excellency of speech." This was the wisdom of the world. He said, "Now there are certain things you have to do to get the gospel across." Paul said, I refuse to use the methods of the world in order to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when that happens, the greater attention is given to the methods rather than the message. The preacher must always be eclipsed in the preaching of the gospel. If he isn't, then Jesus Christ will be. There's only room for one person on the pulpit, and it either is the preacher or the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while the preacher's absolutely essential, yet the attention is not to be directed to him, and he is to do everything in his power to divert attention from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that calls attention to himself in that particular degree calls attention away from Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul said, "For we preach not ourselves." I'm afraid many times we fall into that error of preaching ourselves, of calling attention to ourselves. So the apostle said, "When I came to you, I determined to do nothing that would call attention to myself. I determined to do nothing that would overshadow and upstage the message. I wanted only the message to come through." Now, of course, the practical application of this particular passage is very many. And we could step on a lot of toes, I suppose, and of all of us, if we really carried this out and made all the practical application that it does. But let it just suffice to say that we had better be careful of putting our confidence in the wisdom of the world and listening to the world and going to Madison Avenue and saying, "Now, which is the best way to get the message of Christ across? I've got to compete with television and everything else that's going on. Now, what's the best way to capture the attention of these folks and make them sit up and take notice?" You had better be wary of the wisdom of the world and had better had abandoned the methods of the world in trying to get men to Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that we're not to use the resources that God has given to us, but there is a very fine line between those resources enhancing the gospel or in eclipsing the gospel. And any time the method of presentation becomes more attractive than the message presented, then we had better back off. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I want us to take this passage And just examine it for a few moments. And the first thing that we need to do is to establish the principle. What is the principle that Paul is illustrating? You see, in verses 25 and 31, he is discussing this principle. The principle that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, that the weakness of God is stronger than the power of the world. Now, he himself is an illustration of this. He said, because this is the way God operates, when I came to you, I determined not to use anything that would show myself to be strong and able, but I determined only to do those things that would make the message clear. So let's first of all establish the principle. What is that principle? Well, it's indicated in verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. He said, look around you. If you want proof of this principle that God uses the weak things, look around you. Look at your own fellowship. Look at your own church. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That's the principle by which God operates. He deliberately chooses the weak things of the world. He chooses the base things of the world. He passes over the mighty and the wise and the noble. He passes over what you and I would pass over, you see. Human wisdom would aim to enlist outstanding men of noble birth, wise men, filled with influence and power and prestige. That's the way the world would operate. Of course, we never operate that way. And the years that I was pastor, you know, we'd have new people to move into our city. And there were certain people who were hot prospects, you know. I mean, doctors, lawyers, professional men, men of, you know, means and influence, and who lived on the right side of town. You know what I'm saying. Listen, friend, you almost had to hire a traffic cop to direct all the church visitors going up and down the sidewalk to that man's house. I mean, you just bump into, you know, coming and going. Then there were those others, you know, that, well, they didn't have much prestige and even less money than that. And they, you know, there wasn't a lot to commend them to the church. And I tell you what, you'd never have any trouble running into anybody coming out of their house. I mean, you know, nobody was fighting over those members. Of course, I know that never happens to you. I know that you're not guilty of that. There's just some of us that feel that our church would be far better off and the cause of Christ would be advanced. And as one man wrote in his church paper, it would so help the reputation of God. If we could just somehow attract some of these upper class people, you see. Now, the wisdom of the world says this, our finance program will be greatly helped if we could attract a few wealthy men. That's the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says we'll be able to influence this town for Jesus if we can have some very prestigious men in our church. All of these things, you see, Paul says God has rejected. Now, I want you to notice three times Paul uses the word chosen. That's a good Baptist word. It means that God has taken the initiative and has deliberately, designedly chosen who? He has chosen the weak, the base, the things which are not. Now, notice God chose them. Friends, God is not getting along the best He can with what He can get together. Well, poor God, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord was able to attract some of these greater people of the world? But, you know, all He can get, all that, And all the ones that he can persuade to come over on his side are the weak and the base, but he's doing the best he can with what he can get. That's not the case at all. That's not the case at all. Now, some commentators have tried to take the sovereign edge off of this. I don't know why we're so afraid of the sovereignty of God, but they've tried to take the sovereign edge off of this passage by saying that what Paul is really saying is this, that men of great wealth and nobility and such as this are not attracted to the gospel, and it's hard for them to be converted. It's, you know, that may be so, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that the wise and the noble and the great find it very difficult to give up everything to come to Jesus. Now that is true, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying what has happened is this. God has deliberately chosen the weak. He has deliberately passed over the mighty and the noble. Not many of those God chooses. Not many of those God chooses. He's not saying not many are saved. He's saying God hasn't chosen very many. The initiative is on God's side. God deliberately chooses those things that are weak. Now, this is a principle that you'll find all the way through the Scripture, beginning with Israel, all the way up to present time. This is the way God operates. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this, of course, you'll find in the experience of Moses. You remember Moses had, let me put it this way. Have you ever considered the fact that when Moses thought he was qualified, he wasn't? And when he thought he wasn't, he was? After 40 years in the desert, God comes to him one day and says, "All right, Moses, I think you're about ready." And Moses gave 7 excuses why he couldn't do it. God said, "That's great. You're just the kind of man I'm looking for." It is said of Hezekiah, the king Hezekiah. Let me just read that. This is a very enlightening verse. It says of King Hezekiah, "And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks, to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad." Now get this. "For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction." Have you noticed that that's how God always operates? When D.L. Moody went to England for the first time in one of those great evangelistic campaigns, one of the British weeklies sent a reporter out to listen to him and report. And this is what the reporter said. "Mr. Moody is overweight, speaks with a high-pitched, unpleasant nasal tone, butchers the King's English, and is generally unattractive. He said, I find in Mr. Moody nothing to account for his great work." And when Mr. Moody read that in a newspaper, he said, "That's the secret. There is nothing in me to account for my great work." When I was a young preacher, I read the biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That discouraged me. 7 years old, reading Greek and Latin. Nineteen years old, preaching to 5,000 people. Eloquent man. Oh, eloquence. I talked to a former pastor a couple of years ago at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He said, "You know, few people realize that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, although he was one of the most eloquent preachers that ever graced a pulpit, did not consider himself to be eloquent. And constantly on Sunday evenings would go home totally depressed, feeling that he had failed." And he said, "When I was pastor, the elders, the deacons, gave me a key to the tomb where Spurgeon is buried." And he said, "I went and visited that tomb," and he said, "Do you know what is written on the tombstone of Charles Haddon Spurgeon?" He said, "It is a verse from that hymn, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." You begin to get an indication of why God was able to use a man like Spurgeon. You say, "But cannot God use the mighty?" Notice he didn't say he doesn't call any that are mighty. He said doesn't call many. Well, can't God use the wise? Can't God use the noble? Oh, yes, He can use them if they are willing to die, first of all, to their wisdom and their nobility. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, folks, Paul was a wise man. He was a great man. You would never call him base. You would never call him despised. He was a great man. How was God able to use it? Well, this is exactly what he's saying in the second chapter. I came not with excellency of speech. Now, Paul could have done that. Listen, Paul could have used those reasoned arguments. Paul could have matched wits with the best of them. He could have used persuasiveness to bring men to his side of belief, but he died to that, you see, recognizing that God chooses to use it this way. And God can use the noble and the mighty and the great if they're willing to die to all of their advantages. And this is what, of course, Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. Those things that were gained to me, I counted as junk, as counted as refuse. This is the principle. Now, let's explore the possibilities of this principle. Let's explore the possibilities. The first one is this. That means that the door of usefulness is open to everybody. That means that the door of usefulness is open to everybody. Listen. Oh, God says that He chooses the weak things. He chooses the base things. Lord, I qualify. Now, I meet that qualification. You see, what this means is that the absence of ability doesn't disqualify you, nor does the abundance of ability qualify you. It is not a matter of a man's ability or disability. It's not a matter of his talent or lack of talent. It is a matter of God's selective, sovereign choice. And here again, you understand that I'm not saying that God does not use our ability. He does. But He has to, first of all, do with us like He did with Moses. He has to knock the props out from under us and understand that the ability of God does not need the ability of man. Let me just throw this in. I suggest to you that the world's worst way to witness to somebody for Jesus Christ is like this. You have so much to offer. There is so much you could do for God. I've heard people witness that way. Oh, you could have such a great influence for Christ. There's so much you could do for God. I'd like to, in my opinion, which I greatly respect, I would like to say that that is totally unscriptural way to witness. Folks, God doesn't need us at all. I mean, He could make children of Abraham out of these stones. He can always find a donkey to preach the gospel if you and I won't do it. Some of you may think He's already found one. But folks, this means the door of usefulness is open to everybody. You see, I can meet these qualifications. Another possibility, it means that God makes servants out of your enemies. God takes the things that you think are a hindrance and turns them to your advantage. He takes the weak things, you see. And with the weak things, He overthrows the strong. He takes the foolish things, and with the foolish things, He totally confounds and confuses the wise thing. Those things that we think about us are hindrances. God, operating on this principle, takes them, you see, and uses them as our strength. Let me illustrate it this way. I never like to hear myself speak. I was born in Oklahoma, raised in Arkansas, live in Texas, and you put those three accents together, you've got something awful. I'll never forget the first time I heard myself on tape. I vowed I would never preach again. It's so high-pitched nasal, you know. First time I heard Adrian Rogers preach. Oh, my. Have you ever heard Adrian Rogers preach? It's a sin for a man to have a voice like that. I heard him preach for the first time in Philadelphia, and I thought, man, I'm going out and cut my throat. But I had a better idea. I said I'd cut his throat. I decided that how can God use a fellow if he doesn't have that kind of voice? And so I went to a speech therapist, and I tried to get my voice, sounding, more luxurious and eloquent and suave. And the speech therapist said, "Well, everybody has a natural pitch, and you have to speak on that natural pitch or you'll ruin your voice." And she said, "Your natural pitch is up here." And I went around for about 3 months with totally, constantly hoarse so I thought, God had just given me a different voice. Well, I'll make a long story short. The Lord opened up a tape ministry. And I'd have to say that the greatest ministry that God has given to me is in the ministry of cassette tapes. And we send out about 2,000 every month all over the world. And we get letters every week from people that, just everywhere, all over the world, that God has used those tapes, you see. Marvelous. It's just been the greatest ministry that I've ever thought about we could ever have, you see. Well, about 2 years ago, I was in Arizona. A fellow came up to me in a meeting. He said, "I want to talk to you." He said, and he worked for some broadcasting concern. He said, "I'm in broadcasting." And he said, I want to say to you, you have just the right kind of voice for cassette tapes. He said, "Your tight voice, high pitched, have a little nasal to it, is great for tapes." He said that if you had a lower voice and a different kind of voice and the kind of voice that I was wanting, he said that they wouldn't carry as well. He said, "I can put you on in the living room and walk out in the garage and you still come through." Now, you know what I'm saying? God, friends, takes your enemies and makes them into your servants. And those things that you think today, if God would just change, I could be a mighty servant, those are the things God wants to use to make you a mighty servant. All right, let's examine the purpose for this. Let's examine the purpose. The purpose is, number one, that we should see ourselves as we are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. That no flesh should glory in His presence, and also not only that we should see ourselves as we are, but that we should see God as He is. Verse 31, that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Now verses 29 and 31 are not simply saying the same thing different ways. They're saying two different things. Number one, He's saying, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. So that no one should ever take any credit. Verse 31, so that all the credit should go to Him. So that if anybody's going to glory, they should glory in the Lord. My dear friends, the name of the game is that God shall be glorified. Amen. And God will always take the route that brings Him the greatest glory. And if you're praying, "God, glorify Yourself in me. Lord, get glory out of my life," then you must understand this is the principle by which God operates. That's the reason sometimes He has to let us fall flat on our face. And sometimes the reason He has to let us fail and take away from us all of our natural resources until we understand that God is to be glorified. And we take no credit for ourselves. We Baptists are the world's greatest people for giving God the glory while we take all the credit. But you see, He not only wants the glory, He wants the credit. Now, let me say in closing, and I have 1.5 minutes left, that God uses human instruments. He does. He can use the great if they're willing to die, first of all, of their greatness. If Moses will throw down the rod, God may give it back to him. But it won't be the rod of Moses any longer. It'll be the rod of God. But the credit, the confidence is not to be in the instrument, but in he who holds the instrument. Some time ago, I was watching a tennis match on Sunday afternoon. I love to play tennis, and they were, I think this was the Wimbledon or the Forest Hills. This was a year or so ago. But one of the commercials really interested me. It was the Wilson Company was advertising their Wilson T2000. And they had Jimmy Connors there using one of those Wilson T2000s. He was jumping around making a bunch of fancy shots on the court. And here's what the commercial said. The Wilson T2000 is the only steel racket ever to win both Wimbledon and Forest Hills. I sat there and said, now that is some kind of racket. You see, I've been playing for tennis and for a number of years, and the only distinction is I've never won any match. And I said, the reason is I've been using that old Dunlop Maxfly. I need to get one of those Wilson T2000s. Well, I did. Got hold of one of those things. And I have news for you, folks. That commercial just ain't true. That Wilson T2000 didn't do a thing. I want to tell you something. It wasn't a Wilson T2000 that won Wimbledon and Forest Hills. It's Jimmy Connors. I bet you when they wrote out the check for the prize money, they didn't make it out to Wilson T2000. When people went away from that match, they didn't go away and say, man, did you see that racket? No, they said, did you see that Connors feller play? Now, the racket is essential. I don't believe even Jimmy Connors could win a match without a tennis racket. But you don't go away giving the credit and the glory to the racket. Why? You understand, friends, that while the racket is essential, yet the glory goes to the one who holds it and controls it. Now, friend, you are essential. I am essential in God's plan. We are essential. He uses us. But that no flesh should glory in His presence. And if you have trouble with that, God will use you in such a way, friends, you can't take any credit at all. And so that we may see that all the glory goes to Him. Preaching that evangelizes is preaching that eclipses the preacher and enlarges the message.